Our scripture lesson this evening, as we continue our study of the Gospel according to Mark for our evening sermons, is still in Mark 13, where we left off. We'll pick up at verse 28. So Mark 13, verse 28 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. Still the words spoken by Jesus here. If you have a red letter edition, well, all of the letters of the Bible should be red because they're the words of Christ. But in terms of what he spoke out loud in his earthly ministry, these would be in red letters. What Jesus actually says to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and thus this is part of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13, verses 28 through 31. This is the word of the living God as recorded faithfully and indeed under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so without error by Mark. This is the inerrant word of God. Again, Mark 13, 28 through 31. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this time. May he bless its reading, its preaching, and its hearing. Well, so far in this Olivet Discourse, Jesus has been speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. At the beginning of Mark 13, the Lord declared that the temple would be destroyed, and so on. And so when they were on the Mount of Olives that night, Peter and his brother Andrew and the brothers James and John come near to Jesus and they ask him, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to come to pass, when they're about to be accomplished? And so he's still answering that question of when will the temple be destroyed. We saw last time how even the cosmic language in verses 24 through 27 that so many think apply to the end of the world, when interpreted in biblical context, can be understood as symbolic of the destruction of a city, and thus are speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem that would happen about 40 years after Jesus pronounced these words. If you want to see what he says about his second coming, look at Matthew 25. I think that's mainly about his second coming. But everything up to this point is about events that will take place when people who were alive when Jesus pronounced these words, when he spoke those words, when those people who were alive at that time were still alive. Not every last one. Obviously, aged people didn't make it that long, and some of Jesus' disciples would already be killed. In fact, James, the son of Zebedee, would be the first of the apostles to be killed, and it would be just a few years probably after Jesus spoke these words. But there would still be people alive who could hear Jesus saying these words, or who were alive when Jesus spoke these words to the apostles, that would still be alive at the time. Many of the apostles themselves would be dead. They would have been put to death by that time, but this generation would still be alive. So what makes me say that? Well, I just gave it away. In verse 30, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Because people have misapplied or misinterpreted some of the things that Jesus has said up to this point, especially the cosmic language about sun, moon, and stars darkened, they've said, well, surely that didn't happen. But as we saw last time, that's symbolic language in the Bible to talk about destruction of cities and civilizations. But because people don't think or don't realize that that's biblical language for those sorts of things, they've often jumped to the conclusion that Jesus was wrong about his second coming. Clearly, he's talking about his second coming, and he's saying that people are still alive, or people who are alive today will still be alive when this happens. Well, that would make Jesus untrustworthy. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Or alternatively, well, the gospel writers got it wrong. They put these words in Jesus' mouth, and they were wrong, in which case the New Testament, even if Jesus is God, who he says he is, the New Testament can't be trusted. The other alternative that people come up with, if they jump to the conclusion that he's talking about the end of the world, and this is where evangelical Christians fall, is that, well, he must have meant something different by generation. Everyone knows, though, what the band The Who meant when they said, talking about my generation. The Monkees, when they sang, we're the young generation and we've got something to say. This is all even before my time. Or when, though I do remember watching reruns of the Monkees TV show when I was a kid. Or when people speak of the greatest generation, or the baby boom generation, or Generation X, or Generation Y, or the millennial generation, and so on. We're talking about a group of people that are what we, when I was a psychology student, would call roughly an age cohort. People who were roughly the same age, people born around the same time, who grow up with many of the same cultural experiences. But many insist, well, Jesus must have meant something different than that. This generation doesn't only mean that. It may typically mean that, but it may mean other things. And the usual interpretation is that he meant a generation as in a group of people generated from the same source. And that is a valid use of the word generation. It's just not how we often use it in our culture. In other words, they'll say that Jesus really meant that the Jewish people would not cease to exist. This generation, in fact, even the word generation in English comes from the Latin word gens, which means people group. People who is actually the same source of our word genes when we talk about genetics and that sort of thing. And so could he not be saying that this group of people, the Jewish people, will not cease to exist until he returns? Well, first of all, in context, it'd be kind of weird for him to say it at that point. And that interpretation actually stretches the biblical credibility, as we'll see shortly, of what that word or how that word is used. But first, Jesus says in verses 28 and 29, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door." First thing we need to note is the word "it" there. It's unclear who or what the "it" is, especially when, as if you have an English Standard Version, for example, it will say "he." That's the word can be "he" or it can be "it," depending on what you're talking about. Is it the Son of Man? Is it the destruction of Jerusalem? These are the kinds of things that he's been talking about. Is it the Roman general Titus, who will destroy Jerusalem? Contextually, if it's the Son of Man, it's in his wrath as God against the city. But in Luke, we find that it's clarified, which he says, "Know that the kingdom of God is at hand." So, of course, if it's the Son of Man, it would be the confirmation that he's actually seated as king already. But the "it" here in Luke is the kingdom of God. But notice also that Jesus says, when you, his disciples to whom he is speaking, see these things. So again, he's not saying when some generation, 2,000 years or however many thousands of years from now that this happens, see this. He says, when you, who I'm talking to, see these things. By contrast, they will have gotten out of Jerusalem by the time he comes in wrath against it. So back in verse 26, it says, they will see the Son of Man coming. But let's consider what Jesus is saying in verses 28 and 29. He's not referring specifically to the fig tree that he had cursed previously in the week, but to fig trees in general. He says, when a fig tree starts to put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. We've noticed that. This is something I commented on to my wife the other night, that I've been hearing mourning doves lately. I heard one when I was leaving the church building after Bible study and prayer meeting Wednesday night. I just heard one the other night at home and commented on it to my wife, which means spring is springing, right? It's a time of change of season. You start to hear mourning doves when the season is changing, when we're coming into spring, and we'll continue to hear them probably through the whole summer. When the fig tree starts to put out its leaves, if you live in a place where fig trees grow, you know that summer is coming. Some have said the fig tree stands for Israel, and so Jesus is saying the time is near when Israel would be a nation again, and they apply it to our own day when there is a nation on earth called Israel. Of course, in the New Covenant, though, the Israel of God is his church. But while Hosea 9:10 compares Israel to a fig tree, Zechariah 3:10 uses a fig tree to speak of Israel's prosperity, the fig tree is not particularly used as a symbol of Israel itself in Scripture. And in fact, when we compare other passages in Scripture, like in Luke 21:29, we find that Jesus says, we learn this lesson that he's talking about here from the fig tree and all the trees. So it could apply to our own context here. We don't have fig trees growing around, but we have maple trees and such. And when you start to see those budding out, right, you know that summer is near. So just as there are clear signs in nature, Jesus is speaking generally of natural signs here, there are clear signs in nature that seasonal changes are about to occur, that they're taking place, just as you can tell that summer is coming when trees start to put forth their leaves. The disciples will be able to tell, if they pay attention to Jesus' words, when the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. First, there would be, as we've seen in the previous weeks, and there were, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and famines. Those things happened in that age leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. The gospel would be proclaimed broadly in the Roman Empire. It was. Persecutions would come upon the church, even dividing families. It did. Finally, the desolating sacrilege, the abomination of desolation, the precursor of which would be armies surrounding Jerusalem, that would come as a final sign. By that time, the Christians needed to be far from Jerusalem. After that hardship, those left in the city, when the armies returned after that brief withdrawal that we spoke of before, would witness confirmation that Christ was seated in his authority at the right hand of God the Father when the city would be overthrown and the temple destroyed, just as he said. Now, as I've already mentioned, there's a lot of dispute that has arisen over Jesus' words in verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Many have stretched, I would think, the credibility of the scriptures by trying to redefine generation as a people group. In other words, the Jewish people. And the reason that stretches the scriptures is the problem is there's a related but distinct Greek word for that. They come from the same root, just as our word generation comes from the same root as the Latin word that means people group, but we don't use it that way commonly. The Greek word that is used here by Mark, recording Jesus' words, which were probably originally spoken in Aramaic, is one that indicates not a people group, but a group of people living at the same time, the generation in the sense that we are used to using it. Greek is a gendered language, as every noun has a grammatical gender. It's either masculine or feminine or neuter. Modern English is not a gendered language, so this is a little bit weird to us, though our ancestors who spoke English more than 1,000 years ago would have understood how this works, because English used to be a gendered language. But modern English is not a gendered language, so we find this strange, but we have some vestiges of gendered language in English when you think of how maybe someone would call a ship she. She's listing to the left, captain, that kind of thing, talking about the ship. You might think of the stereotypical Italian chef asking you the soup, she is good. That's because soup in a lot of languages is a feminine noun. In gendered languages, every noun has a gender, as opposed to English, in which everything pretty much is an it, unless it's actually physically a male or a female, and then we call it he or she, though that's getting awfully confused by people these days. But a man is a he, and a woman is a she. But a rock is an it. In a gendered language, a rock might be a he or a she, as well as an it. For example, in Greek, common word for rock, Petra, is feminine. So you'd refer to rocks as she. That rock has water running down her face instead of its face. Okay. All this is to explain that Jesus uses here the feminine form of the word genea for generation. When someone wanted to say generation in the sense of a people group with a common ancestry, no matter what time they lived in, the way that many want to interpret this word, he would have used, or Mark would have recorded this, as the masculine form, genos. That's what you would have used to indicate a group of people that came from the same source. They have a common ancestor. Genea is used consistently in the New Testament to refer to a group of people who were born around the same time and lived in the same time period. And that's the word that's used here. Matthew 11:16, and it's parallel in Luke 7:31. Jesus asks, "To what shall I compare this generation, genea?" He's speaking there of people who rejected John the Baptist, saying he was too somber, and then also, on the other hand, rejected Jesus, saying he was too joyful. Well, that wasn't people who lived in another time. Those people who lived right then and there. In Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42, Jesus says that the people of Nineveh, who had heard Jonah's preaching and repented, and the queen of the south, who came to hear Solomon's wisdom, would condemn this generation, the same words he uses here, because someone greater than Jonah or Solomon was in their midst, and they refused to listen to him. Well, people 200 years later didn't have Jesus in their midst preaching. In Matthew 16:4, Jesus speaks of those who demand another miracle from him as an evil and adulterous generation. Again, genea. And in 17:17, he refers to his contemporaries as a faithless and twisted generation. The same word. Now, I ask you, is Jesus saying all Jews in all times and places are evil, adulterous, faithless, and twisted? Is he saying that Abraham was evil, adulterous, faithless, and twisted? He's saying that King David was evil, adulterous, faithless, and twisted? Well, he was adulterous at one point. No, of course not. He's saying that those who did not heed him during his earthly ministry, the people who were alive at that time and could actually see and hear him, but yet rejected him, were evil, adulterous, faithless, and twisted. What about Mark 8, verse 12? Why does this generation seek a sign? That's an answer to the Pharisees demanding another sign when people of that generation, people living at that time during Jesus' earthly ministry, had seen sign after sign after sign. In Luke 1, verse 50, Mary sings that the Lord's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She's not talking about from people group to people group. No, she's saying from one age to another. from one time period where some people live to the time period when their children and their grandchildren are in their prime. Now, the obvious meaning is that God's mercy is upon everyone who fears him from one time period to the next, as he's passed down his mercy through his covenant people from one generation, in our common usage of the word, to the next. Now, by contrast, when in the King James Version you read in 1 Peter 2:9 that the church is a chosen generation, that's the masculine version of the word. It means a people with a common ancestry. So here we have been made into a nation, a family, an ethnic group, a nation, a race that belongs to God. So while these are related words, they are distinct in their usage. In fact, I could only find one instance in the New Testament in which genea, the feminine version, did not necessarily mean a generation of people living at the same time. And that was in Acts 8, verse 33, which says, "Who can describe his," that is Christ's, "generation?" And some would say, well, that refers to Israel in general or to the family tree of Christ. However, it's actually a translation of Isaiah 53:8, "As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people." So again, that's still talking about people who were alive and who could actually witness the crucifixion. So indeed, the use of generation here is the same way the who and the monkeys and all of us who speak of Generation X or Y or the greatest generation or the millennial generation use the term generation. There's no mistaking. Jesus is saying all of these things of which he has been speaking will take place in the lifetime of people who are alive when he spoke the words. We saw last time how when we use scripture to interpret scripture, even the cosmic language of verses 24 through 27 was fulfilled in that time period. John Calvin writes of this, saying, "Christ does not extend the discourse to all the miseries that would befall the church," in other words, in every age, "but merely informs them that before a single generation shall have been completed, they will learn by experience the truth of what he has said. For within 50 years the city was destroyed and the temple was razed. The whole country was reduced to a hideous desert, and the obstinacy of the world rose up against God." Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." If these things did not take place within the generation that Jesus was speaking of, then Jesus is a false prophet, and we need not heed him. Indeed, we ought to just lock the doors on this building and go home, never return, or at least until we can find a better use for the property, because our worshiping Jesus is worthless. His Christianity would be built on the words of a false prophet. Faith in a fallible man who made mistakes. And if he made mistakes, he's not God, and he therefore can't save us. But don't get discouraged, because these things did take place just as Jesus said they would. He is trustworthy. He demonstrated time and again that he told the truth about God, even that he is God. And of course, ultimately, this was confirmed in his resurrection. And so Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Jesus spoke truth. He reveals God to us. In fact, being God, he reveals God fully to his people. As Hebrews 1 tells us, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus, when he spoke, was God speaking. Every word he spoke came to pass. When he spoke here of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, everything he said came to pass, which means we can trust that everything he says about what has yet to happen will come to pass. When he promises he will return and redeem his people, we have every reason to believe that will happen, because everything he said would happen in that generation indeed did happen. And he declared these things will come to pass assuredly in this generation. They did. He knew what he was talking about. And so we know he is a trustworthy and faithful Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though heaven and earth will pass away, Christ's words are everlasting. They come to pass even as he declares them. And so just as surely as those predictions of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in that generation came true, we know his promises to us will be fulfilled. So we ask that hereby you would build up our trust in him, keep us trusting in him who is faithful and true. For we pray in Jesus' very name. Amen.